Have you heard the saying that a person can live for 40 days without food, for 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope? Now, there's a lot of varieties of that saying, and so I don't think the scientific accuracy of those numbers is really the point of it. The point is that having hope is really important. In a sense, we can't live without it. And it's tough to argue with that. So what are you hoping for right now? Is that a new hope? Or has it been a long season of waiting and hoping? Those long-term hopes really can be challenging, can't they? Well, on this episode of the Discover the Word podcast, Rasul Berry is going to lead the group through a series of conversations on the idea of hoping fully, through the difficulty of the wait and the questioning of how long and the struggle to trust. What does the Bible say about the subject of hope and finding our hope in God? Let's find out together on this edition of the Discover the Word podcast. And welcome to Discover the Word and another hour of studying the Bible together. On this episode, Rasul Berry is in charge of guiding Elisa Morgan and Bill Crowder and Daniel Ryan Day through some conversations about this subject of hope, and has titled the study, Hope Fully. And he's going to start us off in the Psalms to set things up, and then we'll spend most of the rest of the hour in Isaiah chapter 40, where we find some really important insights into how we can have hope even when things are really difficult, when we've been waiting for hope to be realized for a really long time. How can we trust God then? Well, I'm glad you're here at the table with us. And so what is hope? We use that word in a lot of different ways. And so what do we mean? What does the Bible mean when we talk about hope? Pull your chair up to the table with Rasul and Elisa and Bill and Daniel, and let's get this study called Hopefully, or maybe better, Hopefully, underway. And that pronunciation will make some sense in just a few minutes.
Well, I'm excited to get into this conversation with you all about a word in the Bible that is pretty small in size, but very large in significance. And it's hope. I think that just with a lot that's been going on in our world over the last several years, I think it's an increasingly important word in my own spiritual journey. And when you guys think of the word hope, what comes to mind in terms of its significance in this particular moment we find ourselves in?
Expectation that things are going to get better. We know it's always possible to make things worse, but hope, I think, is the expectation that at some point things are going to get better.
Yeah. It connects us directly with our God, who is a God of hope and has perspective to see things that we can't see, and that has power and strength to work in situations where we don't have power and strength and where we don't have control. We serve a God who is in control. And so it's a hope that's tied to something that grounds us in a way that almost nothing else does, because we're grounded into God.
Yeah, and I think about Eugene Peterson's differentiation between hope and wishful thinking. Yeah. And I also think about how it's kind of pretty much impossible to live without hope. When we become hopeless, we really cease to live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, on that wishful thinking thing, Elisa, I have a friend, a former seminary prof, who liked to say, for the Christian, hope is a noun, but for the non-Christian, hope is a verb. For the Christian, hope is a noun because it's something we possess, something that we've been given. But the idea of kind of gritting your teeth and clenching your fists and I'm just hoping everything's going to turn out okay, that's kind of the verb, which really doesn't impact anything.
Right.
Yeah, and that actually is a great segue into the title of this conversation, which is Hopefully. Now, there's two ways that you could pronounce that, right? It could be like, hopefully. Something that, you know, is a wishful desire will come to pass, but we mean it like hope fully. How do I take hope and really fully understand and grasp the significance of the hope that exists? And my hope for this time together is that it will deepen our sense of confidence in this expectation that we can have for a greater outcome. and see why it's such an important theme, right? Like Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says faith, hope, and love. He kind of boils these values and these virtues to like these three mega ones. But I would say of all of those three, hope tends to be the one that is maybe least explored. Yeah. And the other thing that we're going to talk about is the thing that's interesting about hope is that it shines the brightest when it's needed the most. And when we think about the challenges that come into our life, that is when we need hope the most. And I think for me personally, we can just be real for a second, one of the most challenging times for me to have hope and patience is in travel. I don't know if anybody can relate to that.
Anybody who travels can relate to that.
You know, travel delays, detours, traffic, all of those things. And I think of Christmas 2022, you might remember that there was this incredible confluence of problems, right? So already Christmas Eve is one of the busiest travel days of the year, really. And then on top of that, there was a weather problem that happened, a big storm. And before we knew it, we looked up and in 5 days from December 25th to December 30th, there were over 10,000 flight cancellations. And even in the midst of that, some people had luggage on in another state and they were trying to figure out what they should do. And there were the stories of flight crews being on hold, falling asleep, waking up the next morning and still being on hold.
Like on the phone, you mean?
On the phone.
Oh, my goodness.
Like, to figure out what their next assignment was going to be. And if that was the flight crew, you can imagine what the customers were dealing with. And so waiting is a challenge to hope. And the longer you're on hold, the harder it is to believe that an answer is coming. And the thing about the scriptures that I love, and especially the Psalms, is it really leans into this human struggle about waiting and the relationship that that has and the way that that wears on our ability to hope. So we're going to get this conversation on hope kicked off in Psalm 13. I call it the how long song because you really get to feel the weight of the frustration of waiting and hoping and what happens when that doesn't occur, when you don't see the fruit of it. So we're going to first just read the first two verses and then kind of talk about that and then read the last six. Could somebody read the first two verses for us?
Sure, I can do that. Psalm 13, 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long, how long, how long?
Yeah, I feel it. Exactly. I feel the pain. Yep.
Now, the superscription lists this as a psalm of David, which could mean David wrote it or it's a psalm in the time period of David. But unlike certain psalms, we don't get the specific details of what the circumstances were, like in Psalm 51, for instance, where it's a prayer after David had committed sin with Bathsheba, or another psalm we might see where, you know, when he was on the run from Saul. This one, it just says a psalm of David. But when you read these first two verses, what is the feel that you get immediately, even if we don't know the specific situation, what do you feel like might be going on in the psalm writer's life?
When I read those two verses, or as I listen to Daniel read them, it just felt like a universal cry. This is something that everybody experiences in life at one time or another, or more than one time or another. I mean, it just seems like this is human experience. This is not just unique to David.
Yeah. And all of us have been in those places where we ask, Lord, how long are you going to do this? Like, why aren't you paying attention to me? Have you not heard me? I've cried out to you. I've prayed to you. Why are you not listening?
The thing that sticks out to my mind is, will you forget me forever? It's not even like, have you forgotten me? It's how long will you continue to forget me? You know?
Yeah.
But even in this bleak moment, we see that's not the end of the story. Could somebody read the last four verses?
I'll get them. Psalm 13, verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
there's so much about that last few verses that just touches me. One is, even as the writer, even as David is wrestling with, like, how long have you forgotten me? He still brings his appeal Godward. Like, the level and the nature of his relationship with God is that he doesn't just complain about God to somebody else or just depend on his own ability to figure things out. He says, consider and answer me. What are some other things you notice about the last part of that appeal, especially in given the first few verses?
Yeah, I'm just blown away by this pivot to trust that's based on God's past demonstration of provision. And I'm also struck in the verses 3 and 4 about how we were talking earlier about when you're hopeless, you really cease to live. And that's what the psalmist is saying, you know, is that without any kind of hope, you know, I'm going to just poof, be gone. But I can trust and rejoice and sing, wow,
yeah,
because God has dealt bountifully with me in my past.
Yeah. And I think what jumps out to me is, Rasul, you pointed out at the beginning that waiting is kind of a challenge to hope, but you also can't have hope without waiting, right? Yeah. Like, you, the absence of things happening is the place where hope exists, because it's the very fact that we're leaning on or trusting in something that's beyond ourselves.
Mm. So true. And that's what I hope, again, we will continue to see in the next few conversations. But the thing that I am really intrigued by and compelled by in this passage is that hope starts with honesty. It starts with the acknowledgement of where I am and where that might be distant and feeling distant from God. And it might start with the hopelessness of how long. But when we can be honest, we can also point to the past to have expectation for the future that keeps me going in the present. And when we root that hope in God, we can look back to see what he has done, to have confidence in what he will do, and that can be the basis of our hoping more fully.
Yeah, hope fully. That's the title of our study this time. And I think that was a great start to what we hope will be an eye-opening conversation for you around the Discover the Word table as we talk about hope. And we're going to be focusing on Isaiah chapter 40 for most of this episode, but I think that was important to start there in the Psalms to set the context, because like Rasul said, waiting is a challenge to hope. And the longer you're on hold, the more difficult it is to believe that the answer is coming. But that's what so often makes hope a faith and trust issue. And so important conversations in the study called Hope Fully. But before we get to Isaiah chapter 40, Rasul has a couple more things from the Psalms that will give us important backstory we need to be able to absorb what Isaiah wrote about why hope was going to be such a significant factor in where ancient Israel was headed.
You know, in our last conversation, we were in Psalm 13 in particular, talking about those cries of how long? How long will we experience suffering? How long will I feel distant from God? But that's not the only psalm in the Psalter that asked that question. In fact, in Psalm 74, there's another one that I would say is just as dramatic, if not more, because it's dealing with the destruction of the temple. And just to kind of catch us up, because we're going to be talking about exile and hope in the midst of that kind of struggle, why was the exile something that was so dramatic that they wrote songs about it and reflected on it on a regular basis?
Well, it starts with complete destruction of everything that they hold dear, culture, the symbols of their culture, the temple, their homes. So it's a loss of culture. It's a loss of their own land. It's a loss of their leadership. They're now under foreign leaders. So it's just dramatic in the truest sense of that word, complete and utter destruction.
That's so good, Daniel. And if we try to translate it even in a small degree to modern day, we can look at the demise of certain countries and the huge number of refugees that are scattered and just the disenfranchisement that happens when your culture and your country and your world is so destroyed and you have to flee and you have to be displaced.
And if I can take that a little bit further, Elisa, because I think all those things that you and Daniel have said are really spot on. Israel's national memory remembered another time when their culture had been absorbed into a larger, more powerful culture when they were in Egypt for over 400 years. And and as a nation, the rescue that was brought about in the Exodus was the single most important moment in their national history, coming to a land they had been promised, which they had seen as a permanent home, and now they're losing the permanent home that they had been rescued to in the past.
Yeah, it's hard to describe the depth of the pain and the sense of loss, and even what that not only meant in terms of their history as a people, their sense of stability and safety, but also what it meant spiritually. You know, for their connection with God. Was the covenant now over?
Yeah.
And I think when we think about all those things, it helps us to make sense why we even have a psalm in Psalm 137 that says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion. And then it says, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? It's actually a song about how can we sing a song right now. Mm-hmm. And so it's in that moment that we step into Isaiah 40, into all of this damage, after Isaiah announces to Hezekiah, you know, the king, that there was going to be a exile. And he gives this word that is pretty surprising. Can somebody read Isaiah 40, 1 and 2 for us?
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Mm-hmm. Now, why might the people need to hear this hopeful word of comfort?
Well, again, as Daniel described, they're in a bad place and it's getting ready to get a lot worse. Mm-hmm. And speaking comfort into that even before it really starts happening and so forth is really a wonderful kind of a provision ahead of time.
We talked about in a prior conversation about how it's just next to impossible to live without hope.
Yeah.
And it's a sense in which God is infusing hope into this dire circumstance.
Yeah. And contextually there, Isaiah 39, these envoys from Babylon are welcome to Hezekiah. And so all of what we described that's going to happen hasn't quite happened yet, which, Bill, you were kind of alluding to. This is kind of a promise ahead of time of comfort. And I think of those times when I've heard people in pain and suffering talk about how God prepared them for that ahead of time before they knew it was coming. And I almost get the sense here that these words, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, may have not been as meaningful at the moment they received them as they were much later when they looked back and held on to that promise so much more tightly when everything fell apart, because they're hoping that that's true, that God really will comfort them now that things have fallen apart. So it is, it's like a future promise that they can hold on to. And at the moment, they may not have realized how much they would need that promise as they would later when things did fall apart.
Yeah.
And I think it's really important to note that the word comfort appears twice.
Yeah.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, is really significant. It's that repetition pointing us to the possibility and the future. You know, we talked last conversation about the role and the importance that looking at tenses have in hope, you know, looking at what God has done in the past as essentially a down payment of what he will do in the future. And yet there's this other part of the reality of the struggle that we have for hope in the midst of these type of moments. And if we skip down to Isaiah 40, verse 27, we get to see some of that side of it, right? So verses 1 and 2, we hear God speak, but then verse 27, we hear God kind of ask these questions of what the people have been saying. Could someone read that?
Yeah, I've got it. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?
What's going on there, y'all? Like, what is God bringing up about what the folks have been saying about their struggles?
I think what really jumps out to me in this is in the moment of their suffering, perhaps they're asking the same question that we do, which is, I expected that if I walk with God, things would go well. And when things didn't go well, that God would show up quickly and fix it. But he's not fixing it quickly. And so, God, are you there? Why is my way hidden from you? Why aren't you noticing? Which is why I love where verse 28 goes, because God's response to that is, I don't grow weary. Like, I am with you in this suffering. I haven't left you, and I'm walking through this with you. And so instead of a God who just deals with suffering in some way of just rescuing us or pulling us out of it or whatever, the promise that is here is his nearness to us in the midst of suffering, which of course ultimately we'll see him exemplify that beautifully through Christ, who comes and suffers for us and with us to rescue us. So that's what jumps out to me in this passage.
Yeah, and the fact that the folks are feeling like my way is hidden from you, God. Yeah. Like they're experiencing their trials, their struggles as evidence of the fact that God can't see them, mm-hmm. or God isn't acting on their behalf. And in the midst of that, that word of comfort that we were just hearing in the first two verses really takes on added significance. And not just that, but the future word of the fact that the warfare will come to an end, that the iniquity will be pardoned. And it seems like God is really pointing them to the importance of holding on and not forgetting the fact that God is still seeing them in the midst of their pain.
Yeah.
And that seems like something we can really struggle with in the midst of a time when we need to have hope. You know what I'm saying?
I'm struck by the repetition of comfort, comfort my people. And then the end of verse 2, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. It's almost like comfort, comfort for the double suffering. Is there a connection there?
I'm glad you brought that up, because the double for your sins can sound like a punishment, but in actuality, how does God pardon iniquity? In the Old Testament as well as the New, there's a sense of a sacrifice to cover sins. There's a sense of an atonement. And so I think in a lot of ways, the basis of the comfort is God's own hesed, his unmerited favor, his kindness to them that is being expressed. So as a result of that, them receiving double is not a punitive nature. It's actually a gracious extension to say, not only are you going to have your sins forgiven, but that which has been lost will ultimately be restored double. And I think in the New Testament, we get to see the fruition of this in 2 Corinthians 1. You see this word comfort appear multiple times. And may the God of all comfort comfort you in Christ Jesus, and then offer to others. And now we can give people the comfort that we have been comforted with, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we get so much more than just sins forgiven. We also get the reality of God's presence with us, which is even more and beyond that which we've lost. And that comfort is the basis of our hope.
There is hope in knowing that we are never lost to the point of no return. That's the hope-filled message from God that the Israelites had to hold on to during those years of exile, and what we can hold on to in times of struggle that may feel almost like an exile that we're facing. Hope definitely has an element of comfort in it, trusting that God has not given up on us. Because Israel had to feel pretty lost, you know, being in exile as they were. How would they ever get back home again? And how long were they going to have to wait? Well, the next part of the conversation will reveal how delay was a major challenge for Israel, maintaining the hope that was a key part of Isaiah's message from God. Because losing hope and getting lost in how long we have to wait for hope to be realized, well, that is a struggle. And that's what they'll talk about after this short break.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here at Discover the Word and Our Daily Bread Ministries, it is our mission to make the life-changing story and wisdom of the Bible understandable and accessible to people all around the world. And having witnessed God's provision through the 85-plus years of this ministry, we are so grateful to be able to continue to provide millions of biblically-based Bible engagement resources in 150 different countries through our 32 offices around the globe. And as of today, many of those resources are translated into 58 different languages. And yet it is your encouragement and support that provides the fuel for us to be able to do what we do. And so can I invite you to join us in helping to reach people around the world with the life-changing story and wisdom of the Bible by partnering with us financially? You can do that by going to our website, discovertheword.org, and clicking on the Donate button found on our homepage. Again, that's discovertheword.org. Click Donate. And now, back to our conversation about hope and how having to wait makes maintaining hope so difficult.
One thing to know about me is, contrary to a lot of men, I have no problem asking for directions and help. Part of that.
Well, bless
is,
your heart.
Well, I'm about to get another bigger bless your heart, because part of that is because I have a very bad sense of direction. I get lost easily. When someone says, go east, you know, that means they might as well be speaking another language. I don't really have a good sense of that. But I remember one time in particular, I was studying abroad in Cameroon, and we would walk from my host home in the bush, you know, it was like kind of bare left at this tree, bare right at that path. But I had gotten into a deep conversation with some Cameroonians, and so I got delayed about 10 minutes, which when you're on the equator, it gets dark really fast. Oh, like, wow. You know, I was 5 minutes into a 15-minute journey, and I could not see anything. And I was getting scared, because I was like, I had to actually retrace my steps, go back to our director's house. And my host dad had to come get me on a motorcycle, which driving that motorcycle at night up and down these, you know, rugged hills was just as scary as getting lost. But have you ever been lost in the wilderness before? Or just in like a forest or someplace where you just had no idea where you were?
I never have, but I've read stories of people who have been hiking and took a wrong turn because they weren't paying attention to the path and found themselves in really grave danger with no way of getting themselves out of it. Yeah.
Yeah. And I've been lost like in a foreign city, you know, where I don't speak the language and I can't read the signs, and you have to stop and try and communicate with another person in their language. I mean, it's very scary. Yeah.
And the first thing that came to mind for me was getting lost in a department store when I was a little kid.
That's so, like a jungle. That's like a
right,
jungle.
Right, it is. Because, I mean, all of the clothes racks are way taller than I am. And I think I probably got lost because I was probably climbing into one to play. And then came out and mom's not there. So.
Yes.
Anyway.
So, yeah. And one of the things, like you said, that like that feeling of fright and of just total disorientation can make hope really hard, because you can't save yourself. You don't know your left from your right. You don't even know the language or how to communicate with someone, in your case, Elisa. So that can be a challenge. And I think that's why when we look in Isaiah 40, this passage that really signals this significant pivot in Isaiah's prophetic ministry of preparing the people for this exilic experience, but also helping them to see that even in exile, even in Babylon, God is still present, and here's some hope for you. One of the ways in which he conveys that very vividly is in verse 3 that has to deal with this aspect of directions in the wilderness. Could someone read verse 3 for us?
Sure, I've got it. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God."
Okay, so this is where we have to do a little bit of exegesis, because we hear the term wilderness and desert, and we might be thinking two different things. In the ancient Near Eastern context, what's the relationship between wilderness and desert?
It's a place where it's hard to survive.
Mm. I mean, yeah. You think about Jesus was tested in the wilderness and Moses in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. It was dangerous.
Yeah. Dangerous in a place of preparation for God to show up, to show that he was dependable, but also to invite them to truly trust him. And so it was a space of preparation typically for what comes next, or in some ways a place of purifying and helping them realize that maybe they're trusting on the wrong things as well.
And Israel spent 40 years in a wilderness being prepared to enter the land God had promised them.
So, I mean, first of all, isn't that interesting that this place of great danger throughout, you know, their lives, I mean, desert means no water, means very scarce resources, animals, wild animals could attack you, unfamiliar surroundings, that we see that that physical danger is also met by a place where God has spoken to and revealed himself in very dynamic ways, whether it was taking people, leading his people through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, or David fleeing from Saul in the same wilderness, you know, and obviously Jesus being tempted in the New Testament. And so this aspect of making a way, a highway in the midst of the desert, is such a big reflection of hope in the midst of despair. But particularly, we see this description that Isaiah is talking about, a voice of one who cries out. Well, who is this voice? What is this person doing in this wilderness, making a way straight? Well, you know, as it's been said, the best commentary for the Old Testament is the New Testament. And we see this same passage evoked in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Bill, could you read that for us?
Sure. Matthew chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'"
So here we see Matthew, who quotes the Old Testament just about more than any other New Testament scholar, pointing to Isaiah 40, verse 3, and saying that this ultimate fulfillment is being found in John the Baptist, who's making the way for Jesus, and that this announcement is happening. Now, how much time are we talking elapsing between Isaiah's revelation of Isaiah 40 and Matthew 3?
Good chunk
maybe
of time.
Maybe 600 years.
Yeah.
That's a lot of waiting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And 400 of it we call the silent years. We don't really have anything written about it.
Yeah, 400 years of silence, a couple more centuries of just anticipation and waiting. And in the midst of all of that, there's still a reflection of hope. And so even beyond the exile, even though that lasts around 70 years, there's still this anticipation and these dreams that feel deferred, but that ultimately find their hope not in John the Baptist, but in who John the Baptist is pointing to. But even there, once that happens, even when we see, you know, John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," that's not the end of the story. And there's this word hope that appears at the end of the Gospel of Luke that shows just how even then they still struggled. Elisa, could you read Luke chapter 24, verse 19 through 21.
Sure. And this is Jesus on the Emmaus Road speaking to some disciples. And he said to them, "What things?" This is after his resurrection. And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel." So they're really struggling with, but he died, and they don't realize that it's Jesus there walking with them.
It's a good illustration of the proverb that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick."
Yeah.
And you can tell these guys are really struggling.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They're struggling. And so even when John the Baptist says, "Hey, behold, the Lamb of God," that doesn't end the story. Everybody's all hopeful now, because 3 years later, they are saying, "We had hoped," and that hope is now past tense.
Yeah.
They feel like the story has ended. And look at the reality and even the irony of this. They're talking to Jesus while they're lamenting the loss of Jesus.
Oh,
right?
Don't we do that all the time? We talk Come to on. God, you know, yeah. about, oh, where are you, God? And he's right there. And we're just like, oh, how long, Lord, you've left me. And
Yeah, that's precisely it. I mean, the lesson for us that hope realized doesn't always look like what we thought. Mm-hmm. And of course, we have the hindsight that these two men on the road to Emmaus didn't have. But because we are on the other side of that, then that changes everything. And as we said in our first conversation, that the object of our hope being Jesus, and especially his death and resurrection, what that gives us is the perspective that any situation that we're facing, no matter how hopeless, no matter how seemingly impossible, no matter how lost we might feel in the wilderness of our lives, is not ultimately hopeless, because God has made a way, even if we can't yet see it.
Yeah, I think that goes back to what Daniel said in an earlier conversation. Waiting is the space where hope exists. Mm-hmm. If there's no waiting, there's no space for hope to do its work. And that's exactly what you've described.
Yeah, and the way that Jesus met them by addressing their expectations, but fulfilling them in a different way than they expected. And I think that's one of the things that jumps out to me about this passage on the road to Emmaus, is Jesus asks them good questions, and then later he goes on to describe how the whole story pointed to him. And so he meets them right where they are, but then draws them forward, and he doesn't meet their expectations. He like expands their expectations and surprises them with the way that he meets them. And there's probably a lesson in hope there for us too, of, you know, sometimes the reason we feel stuck is because we had expectations that didn't get met. And, you know, sometimes those are faulty expectations. And then sometimes God just wants to meet us where our expectations are, but then pull us forward and surprise us with the way that he meets us.
We started by talking about Isaiah 40, verse 3, and this aspect of a voice in the wilderness, crying out and making the path straight. And the reality that's so interesting about that is both in the lives of the people of Israel who had to go through the wilderness, and Jesus who had to be tempted and tested in the wilderness, and even these two men on the road to Emmaus. It's a road that is going from one place to another, being lost and confused. That God's solution isn't just to snap fingers and remove the wilderness, but is to be present as we are walking in the wilderness. And that goes back to the nature of hope. And this is what is put so well in Romans 8, 24 and 25. For in this hope, we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In this hope, we are saved. In this hope of the Savior who is with us as we walk through and sometimes stumble through and get lost in the midst of life, it's in that hope that we are saved, and we can wait with patience for the full revealing of that which we are hoping for.
Yeah, Jesus is the ultimate source of our hope, and a delay is not necessarily denial. Jesus' resurrection, it reinterprets every disappointment and struggle into something much greater. And so if you're in a period of waiting right now, and I'm pretty sure you are, whether it's finances, health issues, family conflicts, or just life in general, that's where hope comes in. And I hope this study of Isaiah 40 is encouraging you to hope more fully in Jesus. Well, the next part of the conversation starts off on a royal note. Kings, queens, princes, princesses, monarchies. I think we're all at least somewhat intrigued by that seemingly fairy tale kind of life. And so putting our hope in a king that we can trust, that's what we'll discover in Isaiah chapter 40.
You know, as we continue in our conversation about hope, one of the things that I've noticed in the scripture is how much hope is tied to the kingliness of God and Christ as our king. And I couldn't help but think about a lot of conversation and even streaming shows about royalty over the last few years that have taken America by storm and the world, really. And I had to ask, like, what do you think our fascination is with the British monarchy?
Well, I think some of it is we're kind of the distant cousins. And so we look on that as that kind of odd branch of the family that's just not like us. And so we're kind of fascinated by the differences.
There may be an element too, Bill, that especially from my generation, I'm a boomer, there was such an emphasis on fairy tales, you know, the Disney princesses. And, you know, when you look around our world, Britain seemed to have those. So when people like Princess Elizabeth, who became Queen Elizabeth, or Princess Diana, or, you know, et cetera, it fed that storyline.
Yeah, I think there's also something pretty mesmerizing and intriguing about all the pomp and circumstance, and your imagination starts to, you know, get going. And it's like, man, I would kind of like to try that for a day. What would it be like to be in that palace? And right, I know it wouldn't be for me long term, but there's something mesmerizing about the pomp and circumstance and all of those things that I think is intriguing too.
Yeah, there's a difference between participating in a ceremony and living a ceremonial life.
Yeah, and the thing about the ceremony is that it points to the ideals that the ceremony is supposed to convey. So, for instance, one of the titles that you often hear about the king is His Majesty the King, or His Royal Highness. And these are titles that are supposed to invoke a certain type of virtue and esteem in a really idealized way that I think ultimately points to a deeper and a more spiritual truth that we're yearning for about the kingship of God. And it starts to make more sense of all of the nature. I mean, we talk about the pomp and circumstance. It was reported that the coronation of King Charles that happened cost about $126 million when you factor in all of the elaborateness of that. And we also know that the longevity is, even at its longest, it has been 75 years. And yet when we compare these contemporary monarchies that are largely ceremonial to the hope-inspiring king we see in scripture, we see something very different and very hopeful. And specifically in Isaiah, as we've been going through chapter 40, where Isaiah is given this vision of hope in the midst of difficult times, he then begins to lift up this idea and this vision of God as king. So if we could read Isaiah 40, verse 4 and 5. Daniel, if you could read those two verses. We're going to talk about some of the symbols and the meanings of the words that Isaiah uses and how that relates to the king.
So this is Isaiah 40, starting in verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
And so the word king is not actually in these two verses, but how do we know that Isaiah is invoking kingly language?
Well, partly because the New Testament taps into this as a forecasting of Jesus, the true and greater king who would come. And so, I mean, I'm not sure how the first hearers would have recognized kingly language in this, but I think for us, looking back through the lens of the New Testament, we see this preparing the way for Jesus.
Part of it, in verse 3, we didn't read this verse in this conversation, but verse 3 says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And there was a concept called the King's Highway. And in the King's Highway, basically, when kings in ancient times would go and visit their subjects in outlying areas outside of where the king lived, one of the benefits of that is they would bless the people by actually creating a road, a highway, that would be in use far after the king's visit to that place. So when they would have read and heard, make straight in the desert a highway, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places made plain. They would have immediately understood that to be a depiction of the type of work that would happen when the king came and showed up to visit. But there's something very significantly different happening in Isaiah's description of what's happening and how that road is being worked out than the way it normally happened to their local kings. Anybody see what he's getting at that's kind of on a different level?
I'll just admit that I'm a bit lost, Rasul, so tell us.
Okay.
What it is, man.
Well, I'm excited about this because think about in verse 4, it says, every valley shall be lifted up. So valleys are low-lying areas that slope in, and it's saying that those will be filled up, and every mountain, which are very high, shall be made low. So this is a type of urban planning model that is taking the very small concept of maybe making a path flat for a highway and is actually doing an entire reconstruction, remodeling of the entire landscape to say that instead of us trying to, you know, make a little road in the midst of a wilderness, that this king is actually remaking the world to fit his agenda, like in geographical terms.
Yeah, and this is like the the epitome of earth movers changing the whole topography.
Yeah. And I wonder too if it would be helpful just to revisit what pathways and walkways would be like in the ancient Near East in this time period, because like each of these pieces is representing making the road safer and making it more accessible and making it easier than it would have been before. So in verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for God. We've all seen pictures of these pathways that like have a lot of right turns, left turns, right turns, left turns as they go up mountains and down mountains. And sometimes they're very tight and there's a drop off on one side. And so the making it straight makes it safer. And sometimes at those switchbacks, that's where robbers and thieves would hide. And they would just wait for someone to come around that had money or something that could be stolen. And then they would beat them up and take their stuff, maybe leave them for dead. So there's like a making straight, so it's more accessible and easy. It's safer for them because thieves wouldn't be able to hide as easily. And then even the valleys being lifted up, the mountains being made low, you can sense how much easier it would be to walk on that path than it would be to climb a mountain and then go down into a valley and then climb a mountain and go down to the valley. And then even that last line of the uneven ground being level and the rough places a plain. So just the way that would benefit the whole area and all of the people. It's just such a beautiful picture of when the king shows up, what happens as a result. And when God is the king, how it benefits all the people in such a good way.
And I'm so glad you pointed that out, Daniel, because that's the other twist that we're seeing here that would have been different than when the king showed up to visit a town. The town all gathered together and the emphasis was on honoring the king and making sure that there was a sense of celebration about his rule. And it was really, in a lot of ways, could be a very self-serving thing. Whereas the king in scripture is doing all of this flattening and straightening, not for his own sake, just to make his path easier to get to, but for the sake of his people. And we get another sense of this natural shift and change in Amos when we see that famous passage about let justice roll down like a mighty river. And there's this picture of the earth shifting in order to serve the needs of the people. And so in Christ's context, it's not about how much can we gather and raise to coronate this person as king, but his coronation ultimately took place when he sacrificed himself for his subjects. And that's why we can have a hopeful disposition that this king is moving literally heaven and earth to bring us closer to him and to allow us that all the rough places in our lives can be made plain. All the heavy, high mountains in our life can be made low and can actually be moved out of our way in order to experience that which he has for us. And that's the type of king that we can put our hope in and trust in.
Yeah, that is a great mental picture to end that part of the conversation. Our King has real, not just ceremonial, power, and he uses it to bless his people. And so, can I trust God when life is on hold? Yeah, absolutely. Our hope has both near and far implications. And so are you living, am I living, as if it is true that our God is a God who has unlimited strength and power. Hope fully is the title of our study in Isaiah chapter 40 this week. And the group will wrap up this discussion about hope on a happy note in just a moment, because hope often has about it great expectations. And so while we take a quick break, I'd also like you to think about a time when a dream or a plan of yours finally was fulfilled. It may have taken years and a lot of time wondering, will this ever happen? But then it did. Think about that part of your life. And then the group will do the same as we continue our series called Hope Fully, right after this preview of our next Discover the Word Bible Study podcast. Next time on the Discover the Word podcast, New Testament scholar Dr. Lynn Coick joins the group for a helpful overview and summary of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. She's going to walk us through how each chapter contains some of the key things about faith in Christ that a first century church in Ephesus had questions about, and some rather surprising ways we'll discover are things that we need to hear just as much today.
What Paul is telling us is that in Christ we're adopted into God's family. Now, anytime you're in a family, there's always things you do and you don't do, right? Yep, yep. I remember as a child, my grandma, I guess one time noticed something that I did. And she said to me, honey, Harrisons don't do that. My maiden name is Harrison. Mm-hmm. And I think this is what Paul is kind of getting at here. What does family life look like when we're in Christ?
Yeah, don't miss these conversations called Who is God? A Study of Ephesians, as Dr. Lynn Coick joins Daniel and Elisa and Rasul on the next Discover the Word podcast. And now the conclusion of this study called Hope Fully.
Well, we get to wrap up in this conversation the last of this Hope Fully series, which has been just such a joy to kind of think about the nature of hope and waiting. And I know it's kind of been heavy, so we want to make it a little bit lighter in this conversation and talk about having hopes fulfilled. When there have been times that you've seen the outcome and the result of waiting patiently and hoping. And I'll start us off. So I went to a boarding school in North Philly, and my junior year, there was a big snowstorm that basically shut down the school. And so I noticed that there was a unique opportunity because everybody was sitting around with nothing to do. So I decided to get some boots and walk about 2 miles through the snow to load up on snacks so I could then sell them and make a lot of money. And I loaded up those bags with as much as I could carry. I still remember having to walk several blocks and then my arms with the cold and the heaviness having to take a break. But when I got there, I sold out of everything. And I was able to buy a new pair of sneakers with the money that I had made. Yeah. And I was like, yes, the plan worked. I had hoped for something and it had been fulfilled. Can you, any of you, think of a time when you've had a sense of hope come to fruition and it was met with a sense of joy?
The first one that came to mind for me was as soon as you mentioned snow day. And I just remember as a kid watching the news or listening to the radio, just please let my school be mentioned. Please let my school be mentioned. And when it was, it meant that I could just sleep in. Those were good days.
For me, and this will probably reveal more than I want to, but I asked Marlene to marry me a couple of times. And it was the third time when she said yes. And so the first two times were heartache and disappointment. But the third time was just like this mega explosion of joy and happiness and gratitude and everything else, because what I had hoped for with the first two came to pass with the third one.
That's impressive.
Love it. It is impressive. You know, right this minute as we're talking, we are trying to sell our house. And every weekend when we have an open house for people to come through, I get hopeful, like what you're describing, Daniel, about the snow day call. Hopeful that this time there's somebody's going to come through and say, yes, I want to buy this house. And so far, nobody's made an offer on our house. And you know, God's been just going, Elisa, remember how long you waited, 4.5 years for a baby? I gave you a baby, you know, and then I gave you another baby. Remember before that you were waiting for a husband? I gave you a husband, okay? There is so much in the current wait that God is saying, remember your past wait. And I just have so much amnesia when it comes to that. So I'm just keeping it real.
I appreciate you for keeping it real, because that's really the point of this series, for us to be able to hope more fully in our current circumstances, whatever they may be. And sometimes the weight of that can be dismissed in Christian conversation because we want to rush too quickly to the resolve of the tension. And that's part of the reason why this series is really focused on one of the most despairing moments in the Old Testament, which was that of the exile that we see Isaiah prophesy about and really prepare the people for in the midst of a very incredibly difficult time, as we reflected on a couple conversations ago. So as we wrap up, we're going to wrap up where Isaiah 40 wraps up, and that is the last few verses, starting in verse 28 and 30, and then we'll talk about 31. But Bill, could you read 28 through 30 for us?
Sure. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly.
So we see here, Isaiah points their attention to the attributes of God. Everlasting, the creator that speaks his creative ability and power, and his understanding and lack of getting tired. And that specific last part, the lack of getting weary and tired, that is particularly a point of great hope, because what's the downside of when we trust in our own abilities, right? Even stuff that we're really good at. Go ahead, Elisa, what is it?
And we wear out. We just totally wear out, yeah.
Even youths. And there can be times, if you've ever been around 8-year-olds, 10-year-olds, where they just run around and you think this Energizer bunny is never going to die, right?
Yeah.
But eventually they crash.
They do.
And so we see in the midst of this moment that they're going through, you know, preparing for exile, being in exile, as they're reflecting on these words and saying that one thing that you don't have to worry about is the fact that this situation is currently happening because God is just too tired and he needs a break, or that he's like you, where just because you're at your wit's end of not knowing what to do next or not having the energy to do something, that that means that's the end of the story. That he points them to God's own attributes as a reminder. And then he gives this promise, and this is how the passage ends in verse 31. Daniel, if you could read that last verse for us, and then we'll kind of see how that can help us wait with eager expectation.
But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint.
So this aspect of waiting, which can sometimes feel like it saps you of strength, he's saying there's an opportunity when you wait for the Lord to renew our strength. What might that look like for us to wait on the Lord, wait for the Lord, and how might that be able to renew our strength?
One of the things I think, Rasul, that when we wait, our tendency is to wait for the outcome instead of waiting on the Lord and letting him worry about the outcome. As hard as that is to do, I think that that's where the strength comes from, is in that handoff, where we hand off the outcomes to him and are willing to live in the present in his strength.
And that kind of connects to what I was feeling too, as I was thinking about in my own life, how I typically approach waiting. A lot of it is like anxious, stressful, trying to make things happen on my own, which is kind of culturally what we're taught to do, right? So all of the waiting that we typically think of culturally is really heavy waiting, because it puts more pressure on us to try to make the thing happen that we want to happen. And so waiting on the Lord instead is this restful trust that actually brings strength and recovery and a reminder that where we don't have control, God has control. Where we're weak, He's strong. And that is recovery kind of strength.
Yeah, and this is where it's helpful to see the Hebrew word that's translated wait is kava. It appears 14 times in Isaiah, and the word carries a sense of hopeful expectation. And the idea is that in the midst of hardship, we can still look to God as the one who works all things to our good. But then the last part that I just think is so helpful is that they shall mount up on wings like eagles, right? And he uses that to describe the type of strength that can be renewed. This isn't the first time that we see this concept of mounting up on wings like eagles. In Exodus 19, 1 through 6, it's a recollection of God delivering Israel from the Egyptians. And in the passage, this is what it says when the Lord gives Moses a message. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So he uses this picture of I brought you up out and delivered you once before. And when we remember what God brought us out of, we can have hope for what he will bring us into. So Isaiah is very intentionally pointing to the Exodus, which, Bill, as you mentioned a few conversations ago, was this very much identity-defining moment for them as a people. And in the midst of the exile, which in a lot of ways feels like a reversal of all of that blessing, he's still saying the blessing is intact. And when you remember what God has done for you in the past, you can wait eagerly with a sense of expectation. You can relax and not have to strive, because eagles are able to soar because of the incredible wingspan, and they soar. They don't flap their wings phonetically like a duck. They just soar. So this type of hoping, trusting in the Lord, waiting on Him, and being renewed in the strength of Him is the difference between feeling like hopefully something will happen, but hoping more fully in the God who makes all things happen according to His will.
Yeah, it's not hopefully, it's hopefully when it comes to the kind of hope that we've been talking about in this episode, the kind of hope that we see in Isaiah chapter 40 and in so many other places in Scripture. Because even though there are a lot of things that might challenge hope, knowing that whatever happens, whatever we may be experiencing right now, we are not outside of God's love and control. And when we realize that, we aren't hopeful. We are full of hope. Well, you've been listening to the Discover the Word podcast with Rasul Berry, Alisa Morgan, Bill Crowder, and Daniel Ryan Day. Thanks for following along as we looked at this small but mighty word, hope. Discover the Word is a small group Bible study from Our Daily Bread Ministries in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in which we invite you to walk with us through topics and passages that inform the way we read the Scriptures, challenge us as we live our lives as followers of Christ, and always point us to discover Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Well, thanks for listening. I'm Brian Hedinga. Discover the Word is provided by Our Daily Bread Ministries.